guys. Well, it's good to be with you again today and to continue through our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've seen up until this point, Paul's talking to this church in Corinth, the church that he had served at as their pastor, and he's straightening out some things that they're confusing and getting wrong. He's really trying to point them in a direction that'll serve them well moving forward into the future. And we've seen him deal with certain issues, personality issues, and things like that. Pastor Justin taught us last week in chapter 7 about all the complications of should you be married, shouldn't you be married, how long should you stay married, what's that supposed to look like. And so Paul dealt with a lot of those marriage and singleness issues. But now as we come to chapter 8, he shifts gears to a whole other issue that for us initially seems like, well, how in the world does this apply to us? Because they had an issue in their church of whether or not a Christian should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Not something that you've been asked about recently, for sure. But of course, they had, you know, Corinth was a very superstitious place. They had all sorts of temples to all sorts of gods, and it was a booming religious business. And a part of what they would do is they would bring meat to offer to a sacrifice to a fake god. Obviously, their fake gods didn't eat the meat, and so they would end up, their priests would sell the meat out the back door of the temple, and it was the best meat. People would always bring really good cut of meat. And so you could go there and buy it, and they would even have a barbecue, and everyone could come there and eat. And so for somebody like Paul, a mature Christian, they realized that this whole idea of fake gods, I'm not going to be superstitious. There's nothing wrong with me eating meat that was sacrificed to a fake god. But at the same time, there were people who were just recently converted from some of these pagan religions. And if they saw a Christian taking, you know, a steak that had at one point been offered to a fake god, then that would really make them stumble and really confuse them. And so Paul's trying to untangle this issue, but in the process, here in this little short chapter, he gives us some really important truths that I think have great relevance in our lives today. So chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Notice how many times the word know and knowledge is used in these three verses. Knowledge was a huge concept in the Greek and Roman world. Philosophically, they felt like knowledge is the essence of everything that you're shooting for. And to a degree, we have that same idea in our culture because our culture is a product of Western civilization where it's the knowledge. What do you know? We need to know more. But what Paul is getting at here is in this chapter, there are things more important than knowledge. There are things more important than just what you know. And specifically, the thing that's more important than knowledge is love, and he's going to drive this home as we look through this passage. And so he says, you think you know, you don't know anything if you don't understand this basic principle of life, as he says, loving God. You remember John in 1 John said, you know, you claim you know God, but you don't love people. You're fooling yourself. It's no matter what knowledge. Later on in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if you have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, but you don't have love, it doesn't mean squat. So he's laying this out here and saying, you guys know. And Christianity, by the second century, there was a very large group of Christians who called themselves Gnostics. The Gnostics, gnosis is the Greek word for know or knowledge. And it was like they had the idea that as Christians, we know. And they were focusing on their knowledge. Paul here is adjusting their focus to something much different than that. So he goes on and says, on the basis of what I'm saying, if you love God, you're known by him, that's going to change you in a way that ultimately supersedes what all knowledge is. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. He said, here's something that you know because you've come to the Lord, you've grown, you understand. Every other God is a fake God. They are pretend gods. Every other religion is a superstition. It's not like there's this battle between rival gods. That was what the Greek mindset, the Roman mindset would say. He's like, you get to the point where you know God personally and you realize this other stuff is fake. It's imitation. It's superstition. So he said, we know that. There's just one God. And he goes, even if they are so-called gods, if you want to believe in these pretend gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, supposedly, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So now he's saying, here's what we know. There's one God. So therefore, we don't need to be superstitious about these fake gods. Now, this would be a perfect opportunity for him to say, so go ahead and eat the meat. Go ahead and go for it. It's meaningless. Their gods are fake. But he's talking to mature Christians, and he's laying this out, and then look where he goes with it. However, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He said, even though these gods aren't real, they're real to people who have been dedicating their life to pleasing these pretend gods. And so it's real to them, even though you understand it's not actually real, it's really just pretend. So he says, understand where they are coming from. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, but food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He said, God doesn't care if you what you eat or what you don't eat. You might go, but wait, shouldn't you eat healthy because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? God's not focused on that. He doesn't give us a bunch of information about that. You can eat whatever you want. It might just make you get to heaven sooner. But so look at verse 9. But beware. Now he's going, there is something serious here. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. He goes, of course. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols, it doesn't mean anything. But here's my one caution. Make sure that what you are doing isn't causing other people who are vulnerable to be injured. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So he goes, they have a hang-up about it because they've spent years believing in these pretend gods. They've given meat to offer to these gods, and now they've become a Christian. Now they're coming to the Lord, and they're seeing you acting like that, and you'd think, wow, they should feel really liberated, but some of them don't. Some of them are in a vulnerable place where what you do might wound them, might hurt them. And so he says, because of your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That's really a weird verse for a couple of reasons. I mean, certainly, obviously, you don't want somebody perishing without God. You don't want someone missing out on heaven because of what you did. But at the same time, he's going, here's a brother. They have come to the church. They have come to the Lord. They have responded and changed their lives. And yet, they're still in a vulnerable position whereby they can be damaged and actually destroyed if you do something that confuses them and makes them do something that for them, they don't have the liberty to do. And again, we tend to, as evangelicals, think of, look, you're not saved, then you're saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But this passage makes you think, wait, here's somebody who's a brother, but they could perish. Now, that's not what I'm teaching on, so you can solve that for yourself. I know, I have knowledge, but, you know. But when you thus sin against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. How could what I do hurt someone else in that way? Well, personally, I don't believe that the Bible would teach that if you're a Christian, that you can never drink alcohol. Now, there are people who claim, oh, no, Jesus, when he made wine, it was grape juice. It was, you know, they didn't drink real wine. That's really, you can't possibly establish that historically, culturally, or any other way. That's ridiculous. At the same time, I personally don't drink. I don't fault you for drinking, though. And sometimes I'll go out with somebody and they'll want to have a drink, and it doesn't bother me a bit. He's not talking about stumbling mature Christians. He's talking about somebody who's in this vulnerable spot. Now, again, I had a friend, Bob Lang, who had been really struggling with alcohol for years, was in and out of, you know, halfway houses and everything. He was a public school teacher too at the time. So later, we hired him to be teaching a Christian school. But when he became a Christian, he got sober. But he came to Calvary, Costa Mesa, and he met somebody at church, and they were really into the church. They actually were leading a Bible study there and everything. And they invited him to come out to lunch. And he didn't tell his story, and they didn't know he was an alcoholic. And so he went to lunch with them, and they had some wine, so he had wine. And it sent him on like a 3 or 4 month bender where he went back into that. Now, that's like, those are the kinds of things that's like, well, you don't know, and I'm not sure. But for me, that's, you know, really drinking alcohol is hardly the main issue that most people struggle with today. So that'd be easy, low-hanging fruit to talk about. There's a lot more here that's even more important, certainly, than that. But he finishes the chapter and says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, period. Now, I'm sure Paul ate meat, but he realized, I'm willing to not eat meat. I'm willing to become vegetarian, as disgusting as that may sound, compared to stumbling somebody and causing them to fall away when they're at a vulnerable, critical point in their spiritual development, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, usually as Christians, we sit and think, oh, if I say this, it might offend somebody. You know who almost always is offended? People that have been Christians for a long time and they think they know everything. I've almost never, like, I'll say things, and trust me, I know I can be offensive. And that's okay, but I'm not too worried about that. But if somebody was deciding whether they would come to Jesus or not, and something I said damaged them, that's something I would feel horrible about. That would be awful. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, that there are people who are in this process of leaving one life and moving into another one. I don't want to mess them up. I don't want to do something, even though I could very easily say, you know what, I have liberty in Christ, and the truth is he's fine with this, and so I'm going to enjoy my liberty. Okay, but if that would damage someone, how do you look at that? See, as we look at this chapter, I think, first of all, you have knowledge and love. And he says, love is more important than knowledge. Caring about people is more important than knowing how to justify whatever it is that you do in life. And so he goes, the question should always be, what effect are you having on other people? Not, are you justified in what you're doing and do you have a verse to back yourself up? It's, I don't have to do everything that I'm allowed to do. And I mentioned alcohol. I haven't had an alcoholic beverage in probably, one time there was this guy from Russia who was here recording a rock album, Christian rock album, and he wanted, we're at Calvary, and this is like, 35, 40 years ago, but he wanted to serve us communion. And we're like, oh, great, so we're up there in the recording studio, and he gives us communion, and we sip it, oh, no. And we're like, we're all, oh, man, if Chuck finds out, he's going to kill us. We're down in the bathroom, But I don't drink, but it wouldn't be a sin for me to drink. I could take a drink of alcohol right now. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't think God would be bummed at me. And honestly, the reason I don't drink isn't because, I'm afraid that I'm going to stumble people. I don't think it's a big issue for, somebody who's a new Christian today. I think it's a big issue for old Christians. And old Christians, they'll go to heaven and they'll figure it out. But, at the same time, I've watched too many people die because of alcohol that my issue. Now we understand also that alcohol is one of the greatest carcinogens that there is. It causes cancer. That's another reason if you want it. But you know what? It's not a Christian issue for me at all. I separate that issue completely from my Christianity. It doesn't deserve to be there with that. And partly why is because I value love over knowledge. I don't want to have a big discussion about what's right and what's wrong because I have a message that God loves people and he sent his son to die for us. And I don't want to let anything else get in the way of that. So instead of standing on my knowledge, I would rather stand on love. I would rather say, you know what? If I can look for what's loving, again, and John said it, Paul said it over and over again, there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't loving. So start there. That's, you want knowledge? There are scriptures that make that clear. And yet you think, some of the most unloving people I know are professing Christians. But I don't want to be one of those. I don't want to be one of those people because he makes it clear that that's not right. But you also see here, there are certain people who are in a particularly vulnerable place in life, in their walk. Because, we think of, you're not a Christian, then you become a Christian, and there's this instant change. But according to Paul, there are some people who, they've left their old life, but they're in a place of vulnerability, that if they become confused by people who are professing Christians, that they may think, what am I doing? And they may just fall back into their old life. They may say, this Christianity isn't any different than my old religion. It's just another version of it. Now, you know, how do people become Christians? How do people convert? Conversion happens because you realize that your life isn't working. You go, everything I value, everything I believe, everything I'm focusing on, I'm finally at the point where I go, this is not working. And so that's why Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, I understand if you present the message like that, it's not going to be as effective as if you just go, hey, you can just kind of be who you are and add Jesus to the mix. You know, it's easy, it's fun, it's great. Look, we have everything that you have. But ultimately, what the scripture teaches is no, it's a radical step to reject everything that you've been doing in order to move toward what God has for you. And so I know that's not as user-friendly, maybe, but that's what the scriptures say. And that's why Jesus approached it the way he did. And that's why, frankly, why an awful lot of people who heard from Jesus ended up rejecting the gospel because they weren't done yet. They're like, I'm still doing okay with my life. So this vulnerability that he's talking about is where if somehow you're showing people, you know, your old way wasn't so bad. You were just a few degrees off. You just needed to make some minor changes in your life and you could take your time as you make them. He goes, no, these people just decided that my old idolatrous ways did not work and I've left it. And he goes, now you're running the risk of hurting them in a way that makes them feel like, I don't know, maybe it's just take it or leave it. Maybe it's not a big deal. So even though they are, you know, they're misunderstanding that somehow what's wrong is the meat itself that was sacrificed to idols, you're like, don't mess with conversion. Don't get in the way of God will end up working in somebody's life and helping them to grow and realizing, wow, I can't believe I was so superstitious about that. But don't rock the boat for someone who is at that point in their life where you end up chasing them away from God. Now, I think in the church, one of the most disastrous things in some ways, in this sense, was the whole seeker-friendly trend in church. Like, how can we make church as nice and friendly and easy that it's such a smooth transition that it's almost like going to a self-help group? It's almost like just, you know, guy, I can be around everybody who's just like me. I can come to church to make business contacts. I can come to church to meet somebody that I can marry. It's like the church is going to meet all your needs. That's not the kind of gospel that the Bible talks about. But what happens is, ultimately, once it's easy like that, once you've created this notion of, oh, we're all in this together, then how does someone who is truly finished with their old life ever change? You don't have to. You may end up just going, well, really, the truth is, this Christian singles group is a lot like my secular singles group, except they're not as weird. Or, you know, this, like, I'm going to church, and it's like watching a few, you know, music videos and hearing a TED Talk, but really, there are better TED Talks than this. And they get in that point where it's like, oh, it's a radical change to come to Jesus. But that's why it's so important that we maintain the integrity of what it actually means, and even more than that, what it doesn't mean. And so, and I'm not talking about, there are always people who are mature Christians who will judge you. Forget them. But look at the question of, okay, would I rather be right or would I rather be loving? Because ultimately, what you know is right, that's what you know. But how you love, That's what's going to ultimately build bridges to people who, the only reason why we're all still here is because there are still people that God loves that he hasn't reached yet. Our job is to reach them, and it's so important that we reach them with clarity and integrity and honesty. The gospel is simple. Jesus died for your sins. He will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed if you will receive him. He rose from the dead. Someday you will too. That's the gospel. As soon as you start adding other stuff into the gospel loses its focus. And now it's like, okay, I believe in Jesus, but I think I also need to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, look a certain way. I can't do this. I can't do that. I've told you before about when I asked Pastor Chuck, Chuck, what would have happened back in the 60s in the tent at Calvary if you had endorsed Richard Nixon in 68? And Chuck goes, oh, man. He goes, Jesus movement would have ended in one day. And that's probably true. Now, when you're talking about hippies, now, of course, a lot more people were reached at Calvary, a lot of business people and everything else, because it was like there's this clarity. But, if you took a look at it and goes, well, we need to tell them a lot more. That wasn't the way it was. You take the culture of the 60s and early 70s, and it's all anti-war. There were all kinds of issues in those days. And so if the church had said, yeah, we're gonna get a bunch of people together and we're going to march against, the Vietnam War, or we're going to do... It would have been like, what? This is just like our world. This is the same way that we were already. The church couldn't just imitate what the world was doing and to try. And so you end up with a church with some old guy speaking, thinking he's cool because his hair hangs over his back of his turtleneck a little bit. But it's like, there's something here that's clear and real and sincere. I remember when I was in college, the first couple years of college, I was in a secular school, and I had a philosophy professor who was an agnostic, but really smart. And I really enjoyed his class. And he was talking to us one time, and he goes, he said, I've never really considered religion at all. He was talking about being an agnostic. He goes, I've never really seen any evidence that this is something that would make a difference in my life. But he said, there was this one time. And he said, it stands as the only example that I've ever seen that really made me question. And he said, it was a church that was meeting in a tent over in Costa Mesa. And he said, I went there. And nobody was hustling me. Nobody asked for my information. Nobody was selling anything. I was wearing a suit, and most of them were dressed like hippies, and they came up and they were loving me. And they weren't high. They were just like being loving. And he's like, I watched. I'm like, this can't be real. And he goes, the message was just wasn't trying to get me to be anything, change anything, do anything. It was a message of that God loved me. He said, if there was ever anything that would have made the difference, that was it. And so afterwards, I talked to him and I go, so why didn't that do the trick? And he goes, I'm just going to have to give it time. Because I've been to lots of churches. I've been to every religion that there is. I've been to Buddhist temples. I've been to mosques. I've been to, Catholic cathedrals. I've been to Baptist churches. He goes, this is the one that like stands out. But he goes, maybe I'll visit it again someday. And I go, I hope you do. But it's like an intellectual who's considering all of these possibilities, the one thing that made an impression on him was that nobody was hustling anything. that nobody was trying to get you to do anything, that there are people, not paid, you know, staff people, that everybody there. I mean, and you, if you ever went to Calvary back in the day, there's like, you know, we would sing that song, Love, 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 Christian, This Is Your Call, and spontaneously everybody just, you know, put their arms around each other, and the whole sanctuary is like swaying back and forth. Now, if we did it right now, it would be fake, but that was just, it just happened. Nobody choreographed it. Nobody was videotaping it. Nobody was trying to go, ah, here's the way you do. It just happened. And always, and yet, it was as rigid. It was like, your only choice is to turn to Jesus for salvation. It wasn't soft-pedaled, but it also wasn't political. It wasn't economic. It wasn't even culturally relevant at the time. It wasn't like, wow, this is really entertaining. No, it wasn't. It was weird, but it was Jesus. Now, eventually, over time, you start to develop different things. There are certain rules that need to happen, and there you can crush anything if you want to. But ultimately, here's the thing. If the gospel is what matters, it has to matter more than everything else. And in order for people to see that, it's important that we have clarity. Now, again, and when I asked Chuck about endorsing Nixon, I knew he's an old white guy. Of course he's going to vote for Nixon. But it's like, later on, I told him, I go, you know what's ironic is all those hippies that would have walked away if you had endorsed Nixon, they're probably all Republicans today. But it's like, it happens in an organic way. In the same way that if all you do is harp on abortion, you run the risk of injuring somebody who's been hurt by that in their life, or who's struggling in that area or that issue, or doesn't want the government telling them what they can do with their body. You just let people know that Jesus loves them. It's amazing the effect that it can have. And that's why, by the way, abortions were super common in the first century. But Jesus never addressed it. Paul never addressed it. Peter, John, none of them ever addressed it. And yet, when they told the truth of the gospel, it had major effects, on to the point where even the Christians would grow, because when people in those days, if they had a girl and they wanted a boy, they would just put the girl out in the woods and let the animals eat them. The Christians went through the woods and picked these little girls up and adopted them. And people are like, wow, that was their church growth. They kind of like what Mother Teresa said one time when she said, what do you say to Americans who, you know, are so having so many abortions? And she said, if you don't love your babies, send them to us. We'll love them. It's like, that's so much more powerful than, you know, trying to argue with somebody and make a big issue. Every issue that you see that's glommed onto the gospel politically waters down the gospel. And it's important that we not say, to become a Christian, you need to become this, or to become a Christian, we need to make this easier for you, or we need to, all that does is make a division. Where, and that's like Pastor Chuck told me one time, he goes, why do I want to get up there and talk politics when half of the people that need Jesus will turn their back on what I say if I'm promoting politics? And you know, there are times things would leak out for him, but for the most part, I remember when the only time he ever endorsed a candidate was Jimmy Carter, who was running for president. And he goes, look, he's a born-again Christian, so I never endorsed anybody. I'm going to endorse Jimmy Carter. But then that week, Jimmy Carter's Playboy interview came out, and Chuck unendorsed him. But in the end, I mean, I was reading in Matthew 23 where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and so much of what he said to the Pharisees is something that is so applicable still to this day, where he's saying, You guys are like whitewashed sepulchers. You look really good on the outside, but there's all kinds of corruption and garbage going on the inside. He said, you travel all the way across the world to make a disciple, and you make him twice a son of hell as you are. And in the end, as he's crying at the end, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So now you stand there desolate. And I think that's what we risk when we miss the message that Paul is trying to give here, that love has to supersede knowledge. Ultimately, the question is, what am I willing to release in order to see someone saved, in order to see someone move forward in their Christianity? Yes, I have rights. Yes, I have knowledge. Yes, I can go out and argue about stuff all I want. But what's a human soul worth? Do I really want to drive people away from Jesus because they have a problem with some fringe issue? Because I start looking a lot like what it is that they were leaving in the first place? That I just look like a really cheesy imitation of whatever culture is providing now? People are worth more than that. And that's Paul's heart for the Corinthians. It's like, man, you got knowledge. Of course, anyone who thinks that those gods are real, that they, you know, somehow that meat becomes magically transformed or whatever, they're superstitious. It's pretend. It's not real. But they don't know that. They don't feel that. So some of the things that they feel, you can argue with them that it's not right, but instead, just be willing to back off and go, you know, and I've told you the story about the girl who was arguing, you know, was witnessing on the street corner down in Orange and ran into a college professor who just tore her in knots, and she just started crying and just said, all I know is Jesus loves you. And then that guy ended up coming to church and going, there was a girl from your church that was witnessing to me, and all I know is I don't have what she has, and I want it. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to be. But I would ask, you know, what's important to me? Am I focusing on what I know, or am I focusing on how am I able to reach the people for whom Jesus died? How am I able to connect with them? Now, again, I'm not going to compromise what I believe and what I know, but I'm going to take what I know and go, the important thing is, what I know is Jesus wants to save people who don't know him, and I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. And that's, I think, what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. People are fragile. Be careful. Keep it to the truth of the gospel. Stay focused on that. That's why Paul would say, I came and all I preached to you simply, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because there are plenty of other things he could have talked about. But that was his focus. Because every man, woman, or child who has not accepted Jesus Christ is in trouble. How do we rescue them? Or do we decide that what we know is just going to drive them away and, oh, well, who cares? I just hope we can get 51% for the next election. No, every soul Jesus died for and loves, and he gives us the privilege of maybe reaching some of them. And there's nothing else that's more important than that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder from your word, this reminder from history. We've seen it. We understand that there are, when you try to soft pedal or water down the basic truth of the gospel, it doesn't make it more effective. It makes people more vulnerable. It gives them more reasons to turn their backs on you. God, I pray that for us, love would always supersede knowledge. that representing the simple truth of who you are would then lead people to see clearly that you are not just another version of what they already do, a better version, that you are offering a complete quantum leap into a whole different understanding of the world and of eternity. And then may we trust you to do the work in their lives so that we don't have to help you out by playing Holy Spirit, that we become those who show your love everywhere. Make us especially sensitive to people who are on the verge or who are just early on in their walks with you. Help us not to scare them away. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.